All right. Well, it's about time we can start. We are going to be taking on the parable we started last week, which is the moneylender from Luke chapter 7. And we'll also be doing if we make it, you might not make it, depending on our time. We'll be looking at the parable of the guy who builds bigger barns to hold all of his stuff. So let's go ahead and, Terry, would you pray for us?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for taking me here to worship you now. Give us ears to hear, give us comment, pray your thought and speech. Pray this in the shadow of your Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen. All right, so let's go ahead and, I'll read the parable of the moneylender again, just to refresh your memory if you don't remember it very well, so you'll have it there in your head. One of the Pharisees asked him, that's Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar or flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. "Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." And then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." All right, so we started in on this parable last week. I think we got to question number 8 after verse 39. But for those of you who weren't here, or who don't remember, it's been a long time. I have a hard time remembering things that happened yesterday, and this was 6 days ago. So I'll go ahead and remind you of the context here. This is in the Pharisee's house, and we're familiar with Jesus eating with tax collectors and prostitutes and those sorts of people. But we shouldn't forget that when we're told that Jesus eats with sinners, it also means he ate with Pharisees who wouldn't have considered themselves sinners. That's the only difference, is that the Pharisees thought of themselves as good, and those other people thought of themselves as bad, and in fact they were all bad, and the Pharisees just didn't realize it. In this particular case, this is probably a setup. You know, the Pharisees at this time are trying to find ways to catch Jesus in his words. Trying to find some kind of trap to set him into. So we're going to see as we, I guess I just read it to you so I can tell you. You can see by the way this Pharisee treats Jesus that he's not really all that interested in giving him any honor. He doesn't wash his feet when he comes in, and he doesn't give him a kiss, which again I said last week, I'd be happy not to have a kiss from someone. If I come to dinner with you at your house, please don't kiss me. But back then that was a thing to do, I guess. So. But he didn't do it for Jesus. We also mentioned last week that these dinner parties were pretty a different kind of affair than what we usually have for our own dinner parties. you invite someone over to eat with you, and you don't expect to have some stranger burst in and start doing all the things that this woman does. But that's not really how it worked then, especially in homes of well-off Pharisees. These things would be announced. The people would know that there would be a dinner party on, especially if this particular Pharisee is inviting someone who's well-known, like Jesus. And the expectation would be that they would be asking, they'd be having a conversation that was meant to be heard by more than the people invited to the feast. You'd have people coming in, standing around, sitting around, listening to the talk that's happening, the banter that's going back and forth. So this was supposed to be a public event. However, that this woman arrives and comes to the event would not be expected. You would not expect to see this particular woman come in. We're told that she's a sinner. That could mean, and some people think that it does mean, that she's an actual prostitute. It doesn't have to mean that. It probably does refer to some kind of sexual sin because of the context of the parable in which they're assuming all kinds of sexual things about what she's doing, which we'll see. Maybe she was caught in adultery. Maybe she is known to have relations with people that she's not married to. Who knows what the actual thing is, but she's a woman who's bearing a lot of shame for her behavior, public shame. People know about it. So she comes in, and you'll notice, I'm still kind of reviewing from last week, so that's why I'm going kind of fast. You'll notice there that she comes in with this jar for this flask of ointment, and women typically did have those. Some of them were given to them by their fathers when they're little girls, in preparation for either their wedding day or the day of their death. They would use these. She uses it here. It could have been, though, because if she's a prostitute, it might be that she bought this on her own dime for use in her what she was doing before she met Jesus. And so anyway, she comes in, she stands behind him. They're reclining probably around those. When we talk about the Last Supper, we always talk about this triclinium they used to have, these three-sided low tables. You'd sit, or you wouldn't sit, you'd recline on your, it seems like it'd be really uncomfortable on, yeah, your left, yeah, on your left shoulder, and eat with your right with your right hand. I don't think I'd want to eat dinner like that, but they seem to think it was a good thing. So I guess you'd build up your muscle, your shoulder arms, if you've done that. This would be a typical formal setting for a table. Anyway, so that means your feet are sticking out, and that's why she's able to get to them. And look what she does. She stands behind him. She's weeping, and at some point she must have let down her hair, and she wet his feet with her tears, and she wipes them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. And we said last week the most scandalous thing is the letting down of the hair. I didn't check it. I should have checked it this week. But one preacher I was listening to preaching this text said that in the Talmud it's considered more sexually suggestive for a woman to let down her hair in public than it is to just walk around naked. It'd be better for her to walk around naked than to let down her hair, because it's more of a sensual act, I guess. So that's shot. I mean, if you see this woman who's known to be shameful for this reason come in and lower her hair and wipe his feet with her, that looks very suggestive. And so we talked about that last week, and we decided that she probably doesn't even, she's probably beside herself. She's not doing what the people around her would think that she's doing. She's experiencing a loss of self-consciousness, really. Like, have you ever been so overjoyed or so moved that you're not thinking about yourself at all? And I think that's kind of where she is. And so she sees that his feet, they're not even washed yet, and here he is in this Pharisee's house. And so she's crying. She has brought her alabaster bar, and her tears are falling on his feet, and she wipes there. She, I think, she just takes, does the first thing that comes to her mind, and takes her hair down and wipes his feet with her hair, and then anoints it with the alabaster jar. I don't think she's thinking about anybody else in that room. And I don't think she's thinking about herself. I think she's just looking at Jesus, and she loves him. I think we have to assume that before this, she's had some kind of experience with him. More than likely, she's been in one of those crowds while he's preaching. And I bet she's heard for the first time in her life that her sins can be forgiven. I think that she has received that. I will see why and as we go on. I think I think this is just pure joy at the fact that she, despite what she's done and who she is, she can have all of that swept away and covered over. And it's, that wasn't a big message in those days. There weren't a lot of people out there telling people you can be completely and totally forgiven and absolved and never have to worry about the shame that comes with your sin, especially for these type of people. The Pharisees weren't known to be preachers of grace or forgiveness, and so it would have been like a light in the darkness to hear this. Okay, we left off at number 7, so let's look at this number 39 here, verse 39. Now, when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Now, we should ask ourselves first, who's the Pharisee talking to?
Himself.
Yeah, he's talking to himself. He's not saying this out loud. This is all going through his mind while he's eating his meal, watching this happen. So it's kind of funny when you look at verse 40 and you see Jesus answered him, because the Pharisee wasn't talking to him. The Pharisee wasn't talking to anybody, but Jesus doesn't need you to talk. He didn't need your words. He knows what's going on through your head. He sees all the thoughts of your heart, and he sees this guy's thoughts. So explain, just as we, from what we talked about with the context here, what do you think the thought process of the Pharisee is and for him to come to this? To this conclusion, what's he thinking? There's several assumptions that he has in his head.
That he's more righteous than this woman is.
Well, that's a big major one, isn't it? Like, because he should maybe ask himself why, if Jesus knew I was a sinner, why would he be eating with me if he's a prophet? But he's not asking himself that question at all. He's asking about this woman. That's one big assumption. What else?
Assuming Jesus doesn't know who that woman is.
That's another assumption. I don't know. I should go back and check. I didn't check this either. I don't know what town they're in. If it's Capernaum, there'd be a fair chance for Jesus to know everybody because he was there for a year. So I'm assuming this is not Capernaum. And so. But the Pharisee assumes that Jesus doesn't know. And when we get to the parable, we'll see that Jesus knows very well who this person is and what she's done. That's a good one. By the way, that's an important point because we are creatures who live in time. And so I'm not sure if you were always known Jesus, or you can't remember a time when you haven't known Jesus, or you're a convert, whatever. But whatever the case, your being in Christ was his doing. And so by mentioning living in time, you might commit some terrible sin, or you might have committed some terrible sin like yesterday or the day or tomorrow. When you do that, you might think, oh my goodness, why would, I can't believe that. You might be shocked at yourself, but Jesus isn't shocked. He saw that way back when he chose you, when he brought you to himself. He knew all about that. That wasn't hidden from him. And so he accounted for that when he saved you. He accounted for that when you came to him. And so you don't have to worry about him not knowing you. Right? Like, this is like what you did is a sudden surprise to Jesus. So I if he would have known this, he would have never. No, he knew it all along. And he's saved you anyway. So yes, he knows this woman. What else might underlie? What other assumptions might underlie this thought? So we said that the first is that he's also a sinner, and he's assuming he's not. Like, he should be asking himself why Jesus is even eating with him. And the second is that the assumption is the Pharisee has that Jesus doesn't know this woman when he does. Any other assumption there?
The assumption is that a prophet would know.
A prophet would know. And I mean, I think it's a pretty fair assumption. Not all, but, prophets know what God tells them. And God may not tell, Isaiah probably wasn't able to read every thought unless God enabled it. But I think maybe the assumption is that God would have told Jesus, if he's a prophet, who this woman is, so that Jesus would be able to get away. Because God wouldn't want his holy prophet to be touched by this woman. So that's an assumption there on his part. All kinds of assumptions about who God is, about who the Pharisee is, about who the woman is, and then most important about who Jesus is, that are all wrong. Answering number nine also answers number 10. Like, where do you think he goes wrong? Yes.
I have a question. I'm getting from all this is that the Pharisees really didn't believe in forgiveness. Their whole thing was that if you did certain things, you were making yourself good in the eyes of God. But that forgiveness was not a part of their worldview.
They did. I think there's some, though, who there's some sinners, some categories of sinner, who they would set in the category of being beyond forgiveness, like a tax collector would be beyond you've done so bad, you've done so wrong, you can't be forgiven. A prostitute, I think, would also occupy that category, or a woman who's been caught in adultery would probably fit in that. Because under law, you're just a killer, right? You're supposed to stone her, and you can't do that. So you just set them out of the community as someone who's not fit to be there, I guess. Now, they understood the concept of forgiveness in broad terms, of course, because they had the sacrificial system. So you could go to the temple and have right. They still had the Day of Atonement. All those things were still going on. So I think they understood forgiveness. They just didn't understand the deep need that they all had of it every single moment. Remember that one of the functions of the Pharisaic traditions was to externalize obedience to the point that the internal stuff didn't matter. Like, so you could, and it was a strange thing to do because it was right there in the Ten Commandments. You have one of the laws that has everything to do with what's going on in your heart. What law is that, by the way? Don't covet. Don't covet. You can say that one too. But I mean, that's a general summary of the Ten Commandments. But the main one that Jesus uses to talk about the inner heart is the law against coveting. I mean, you can't. That's clearly, no one sees you coveting. That's something that unless you tell them about it. But no one sees you coveting. It's something you just do inside. And the Pharisees just ignored that, or they didn't do much about that. So that they're following the law externally by following through traditions, they could think of themselves as righteous, and that was how you established. I mean, Paul says it himself in Romans chapter 10. That they were seeking to establish their own righteousness before God by works of the law. That's what they're doing. So, by the way, don't try that. That doesn't work. Any other thoughts here?
Can I expand on that question?
Yeah.
It's an interesting idea. So with the Pharisees, when I think of forgiveness, I think of you don't have to actually pay anything, and then I separate that from the moment where it's almost a transactional forgiveness. Like, so would they just consider paying for sin through the slaughter of a goat or something, just as a transaction, and therefore the end result is they're no longer liable? Or do they believe in God tells me to do this and then he will forgive me?
Oh, I don't know that they had a penance system. Is that what you're asking?
Yeah.
I don't know if they had a penance system or not. I do think that they understood the atonement as being a kind of a transaction. For the Day of Atonement, the priest would say prayers over the head of the goats that they were to slaughter, one to slaughter, one to drive off. And the idea, we assume, is that the priest is confessing the sins of the people over the head of the goat and transferring the sins to the goat, and the goat dies. Now, of course, they had to work with, they also had the law given by God that said to do this, But they also had the prophets who come along and say, oh, but the, you know, the blood of bulls and goats, isn't going to help you. And so I would imagine there'd be a lot of, what? How does this work? Only in the New Testament was that mystery, I think, resolved, because what happens in the sacrificial system is that when a faithful Israelite goes to the temple, confessing his sins and offering, or her sins, and offering a goat or whatever it might be, God applies the blood of Christ through that act of faith. So in some sense, the sacrificial system was a sacramental system. It was an outward visible sign of something that was going on invisibly, where God was forgiving sins by the application of the blood of Christ back in time. I'm not sure if that answers your question.
Yeah.
Okay. So, well, you had another question last week, but I'm going to get to you. It was really good what I thought. So, yeah.
Another woman, it's like almost seen as like sinful.
Oh wow.
So I don't know if that's like was present at this time. So like layer upon layer, like it's not just the kind of woman, but maybe it would have even been startling that man and woman were touching each other.
Right. Even if it wasn't a sinner, in their categories,
right.
It was just a woman. That's a good point. I don't know about the brushing up against or accidentally touching, but I believe, and correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe you couldn't talk to a woman who you're not related to by blood or
hum?
Yeah, yeah, I believe that was part, because I think it's in the Mishnah, and the Mishnah was I think second century, and that was basically the encoding of the oral law that existed up until that time.
Okay.
So I think that's in the Mishnah. You can't talk to a woman you're not related to by marriage or by blood. So that's why also the disciples were surprised when they come back from the Samaritan city and they see Jesus talking with this one Samaritan, but two woman at the well. That was a pretty scandalous act on his part.
And so. I think it just shows like how it wasn't just like they had put all these layers around, like that was never the law. That was never what
right.
God intended. It was like they just built layer upon layer.
Yeah, and they thought it safeguarded it. They thought, like, we're building these layers, and that's going to keep us from breaking the law. But go back to the beginning. I mean, Jesus or God said, "Don't eat the fruit." And then, how did that either by Adam's interpretation of that to Eve, or by Eve's own thinking it through, that played out when Satan says, "Hey, did God really say that you can't eat the fruit?" Her response is, we can't eat it, and we can't even touch the tree it grows on. So it's like Adam said, hey, don't even go near that tree, adding to the law, or Eve did that. But one way or the other, the same thing happened there in the garden. You have this extension of the law beyond what God says. And that's
all the way back to there.
All the way back, right, right, right. But that we do that, though. I mean, the benefit of that is you can do it, right? If you can follow the law against adultery by just not even looking at a woman or not looking at a man, whatever, other case, that's hard, I guess. It's a burden, but it's also doable. You can do that, and then you can use that as a kind of shield, so you don't have to really think about what's happening in here. It helps absolve any kind of conscience you might be feeling about what's going on in your heart. I think liturgy can work that way. Like, I think sometimes the people who grow up in the church, they'll say, well, you know, hey, I was baptized, I take communion every Sunday, I say all the prayers, I do all the things, and those are all good things, but they can be used as a shield to keep us from actually having a personal encounter with God and recognizing ourselves in that encounter. Yes.
Just a comment. Inviting Jesus to a meal, as you look at the Gospels, dangerous, or you're taking a chance, because it's not going to turn out the way you expect.
Yeah, I mean, I think they do seem like slow on the uptake. These Pharisees, they're trying to trap him all through the Gospels, and it's like, I don't know, Roadrunner and the whatever that, yeah. It's every time, it's just they're pulling out their acne box and trying to trap Jesus, and it doesn't work out well for them at all. So you think they would learn, but they don't. They'll never learn. It's a good point. I did want to go back to a question that you, Chris, brought up last week, which is a good question. Actually, it's kind of an observation, because he was having, and I can see it. He was having some sympathy for the Pharisee, because here he is. He has this big party. He has all. He's been planning for this. He's been preparing for this. It's a public thing, and this woman busts in. And she turns the attention all to herself. She makes it all kind of about her and her, whatever's going on with her. So, was your thought that might be rude, or how?
I think I was just commenting like it's so performative, and I was trying to think like if you know if we were holding a church service and someone came in who had been recently saved and just you know threw themselves on the altar. And like during a sermon or something,
you know?
And like was like, I need to play this out in front of other people in order to demonstrate just how saved I am. Like how this would just drive me crazy.
I mean, that's interesting because I think people looking on would probably have those assumptions. This is performative. This is someone who's in that scenario you just drew up. This is performative. This is crazy. What's wrong with this person? Why can't she just go and talk to Matt by herself? Why does she have to do this in front of everybody? But there's two choices there. There's two possibilities there. One is it's performative, and she is just trying to make a show, and she's not thinking about anybody else. She's being kind of selfish. But the other is she's not thinking about anybody else or herself, and it's just pure earnest. She can't help her. She can't help herself. And in that case.
But the thing against it being performative, okay, is she was behind him. She was actually doing this kind of surreptitiously almost.
Don't know why intended to come in.
It says specifically standing behind him at his feet.
Yeah, I mean,
how is he laying forward?
I think I don't think there's any possibility of being anywhere but behind the people at this table because they're all. So I think this would be probably an open courtyard, and people would be coming in around the edges to watch. And so one of them is this woman, and she might have been, if she was expecting to do this surreptitiously, she didn't have it didn't make sense to do what she does. For one.
She may have been there as part of the crowd and was overcome by her feelings and did it.
That's possible.
But it wasn't like she was in the middle of the.
I guess the question is, did she plan to come in and anoint his feet?
Yeah,
and we don't. I kind of think she did, but I also kind of think she did not. I don't think her. Clearly, from what Jesus says about her, he sees her heart is not one of being that kind of. Doing that kind of thing, right? So again, that would be the question we'd have to ask if we see someone acting out like that. Is this sincere? Is this person really not just so overwhelmed and overcome that this person can't do anything but what she's doing?
Well, we'll see how it goes.
Huh?
I said we'll see how it goes.
Yeah, we'll see. Yeah. If you run up and start crying, I'm there. I mean, that would be interesting to see how we would all react if that happened. It's good when you're reading the Bible to put yourself in the crowd and say, well, what would I say? And answer the question honestly. How would I react here? If I were this Pharisee, how would I react? Yeah, Stephen.
I'm reminded of, Hannah and Sam and Eli.
Yeah.
Good. She's there in the tabernacle and blubbering or he's like, get out of here, you can't be drunk.
You're drunk.
And then she comes back and she explains herself, but
yeah,
I mean, I share the same impulse.
Yeah.
But I mean, it is convicting. Like, you can't tell if it's performative or it's like, how can you know?
That's a great point.
How do we respond to people who our instincts are to, like, shoot at it, you know?
I find myself doing that more often when I already have assumptions about somebody. You know, when I already think the worst of somebody, I'm going to interpret every single one of their actions through that lens, and it'll always come out bad. The person's doing this because of this horrible thing. When I don't know, to be honest. Yeah.
Oh, I think it's kind of sad that it is kind of easy to be a little bit cynical about. I mean, I've certainly seen a lot of very performative, emotional stuff, and I mean, we're used to performative emotions just from watching TV. And I mean, we know how to perform. We know how to be, you know, we say stop being dramatic. That probably was a lot less common back then. I doubt people were as easily performative in their emotions. Maybe I'm wrong on this, but I'd be surprised. But one thing I will say, when there is a lot of love and when you really are overwhelmed with God's forgiveness, that really can make you act in a way that might make people around you a little uncomfortable. Because we all know we're forgiven, but we still kind of like being in our comfort zone.
Right, right, right.
You know, sort of behaving in appropriate ways. And the Bible is nothing if not very uncomfortable.
Yes, I mean, I agree with that completely. I think actually people come to Good Shepherd often because they're trying to escape some of the performative stuff in other churches. So it would be, so I think here it would be almost a recreate, if something like what you're describing happened, it would be kind of a far more shocking at Good Shepherd than it would be at some other churches where those kinds of people were jumping up and down and doing all kinds of things all the time. People are doing that here. So, wow, what's with this woman? I think it'd be interesting. Yes?
I mean, this is like my very favorite story in all the gospel.
Yeah.
Because I so much identify with this woman. And I definitely think that that's how I responded to Jesus. Which, like, I'm a dancer. My body is involved in all of my life. And so, to me, it's very natural to, like, act in such a way. And while I am, you know, and we, like, I got saved in an Assemblies of God background. And they sought me out. Like, they pursued me. And they're very, like, they were, you know, the gospel was front and center. And that was a huge, like, thing. While I may not be as comfortable in my background anymore, I still think that you also have to be really careful of not allowing the Lord to move us in such ways, because we're mind, body, soul creatures, and I think you can be so locked in one particular thing that...
Absolutely. Yeah, no, I totally agree. And my, when I go, like I said, I go to these churches sometimes when I'm on vacation, and it's so hard because I don't ever put my hand or arms above my elbow ever. I'm too Anglican. I can't do that. So everyone's like, and I'm sitting there like this. And I have a hard time letting my body do anything like that. So we're maybe on opposite sides of the spectrum here, but I agree with the sentiment. It's right. I mean, yeah, we shouldn't be so buttoned up and unwilling to let God move us how he wants to move us. I mean, there's, of course, the famous episode of David dancing before the ark on the way into Jerusalem. And I knowing me, I bet I would be there right there with McCall saying, what are you doing? Stop that. Right? So, did you have your...
Yeah, I love this juxtaposition between, like, different tendencies of, like, how you guys relate to God and express that relationship with God. And I find that often, like, if I'm guarding against something, it's helpful to recognize that then actually, like, I'm kind of, like, in danger of, like, you know, you're so ready and on guard against this one thing that you're probably blind to, you know, the negative aspects of the other thing. So, like, I definitely lean towards words, like, I am very skeptical about, like, over-expressionism
right.
when it comes to worship. I'm like, you know what, I should be able to worship even if I'm not feeling it. Like, so it's very, like, stone cold sometimes. And then, you know, so that means that often I'm more vulnerable to erring, you know, in the opposite end of the pendulum swing. And I think that that's a really helpful, like, just self-examination and like,
yeah.
Test that Christians can just yeah. Give themselves.
I think the biggest thing is, I'm going to try it this summer when I go on vacation, but the biggest thing is just me not making assumptions about what other people are doing when they're doing it. Like this person might not be being performed. I'm just thinking that in my head, but I don't know that. I should be charitable in my assumptions. Yeah.
This story actually kind of reminds me of the Mary and Martha story, where, like, I mean, I like this question of how would we respond? Like, I personally find that I'm not always patient. With people who I don't like the way they do something, I can be real judgy about that. But like the Mary and Martha story too, it's like when I read that story often, I can be like, well, Martha kind of is getting ripped off because she worked so hard and doesn't get any credit, and Mary did nothing, and she's the one that held up as the example. And so it really challenges me to think, man, my own personal values often seem to clash with what Jesus is prioritizing.
And I hope it's
just on that level, because it challenges me to think, man, I need to be more patient with these with people who do this kind of thing when I don't know where their hearts come from.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, Jesus isn't embarrassed at all. This is not a good thing to do usually, but if I were to put myself in Jesus' position, I think I'd be a little embarrassed by the whole. I mean, my goodness, this woman, stop it. But he's fine with it. Because he's able to see her, he sees the heart, he knows what she's doing. Yes?
I think on that note, it's just the heart, so the person who is more expressive, like, should then turn to someone who is having their hands down at their sides and say, your heart is in the
yes.
You don't have the Holy Spirit because you're not moving freely or singing right. Loudly or spinning in circles. This is both. And there's no neither side is doing something wrong if our heart's
right.
In the right posture.
Goes both directions. Thank you for adding that. It does go both directions. I think the judgment goes either way, right? So why are you so cold? You frozen Anglican. What's wrong with you?
I'm a Anglican, so we're uncomfortable with all this. But we don't do that. But what keeps coming to mind if you're listening to all this is peer pressure. There's a lot of peer pressure going in both directions on both those things. If people in the church that do that, there are people who are doing it and it's not in their heart because of the peer pressure that they feel like that's what they should be doing and vice versa. I mean, I went to a born-again youth group for a while when I was a teenager and everybody was speaking in tongues. And I'm like, those people weren't all speaking in tongues. They were just doing what they thought.
Yeah.
I don't think some of them were, but you know what I mean? It was like...
Well, we used to have a woman at our church. She's no longer, she left on good terms, but she left, she went somewhere else, but... During the prayers of the people, we always have that little bit where you say, hey, if you have anything to pray for, go ahead and pray. And she would pray. She would pray quite a long time. And I had to catch myself because I'd be up there saying, would you please stop? Be quiet. In a service, you probably shouldn't take the whole time the service takes. But I was cringing. I was embarrassed. I was worried what people were thinking and all kinds of things that probably shouldn't be going through my head. During that time. Yes?
When I was a teenager in the early 70s, in the Jesus movement was hitting the church I grew up in. It took a while, even good Christians like my parents, to see past the long hair, the jeans, the beards, the sandals, whatever they wore to church. And it took a while. It wasn't an overnight change. But when they started to let down their barriers and see people who love Jesus just as much as they did, they started to accept it. So it's not an easy change.
That's a great example because I think, I mean, I wasn't alive during that time, but I think that the way they dressed had political codes to it. Like it was like having the long hair and the unkept clothes and whatever they were wearing. That set off all kinds of, okay, Vietnam's going on. These must be Marxists, and these must be people who are trying to destroy our country. And yeah, they just believed in Jesus and they came to church. And so, but I can see. I know what side of that equation I would be on, and I can see myself reacting in the way that your parents or whoever it was reacted. So it's good. Yes, good gut check on not making assumptions based on appearances or outward actions before we know what's going on with somebody. Yeah.
This one also makes me want something.
Like, we talked about this last week, but I think there's rarely a moment where I'm not self-conscious. Like, I'm aware of myself in a social space, I'm aware of other people in the social space, I'm aware of, and I'm pretty sensitive to it, actually. Like, it's a blessing and a curse, right?
Yeah.
I watch some people with low social awareness in some ways go easily through the world taking in all the information.
Yeah.
And we talked about them jockeying for position. So I think for me this story brings up just longing to be so focused, so Jesus-centered in my view that even if I pick that up, it just doesn't even it's a what they call a holy indifference.
Yeah. I think that's great. That's
because
I'm focused on it.
The object of my affection and devotion is so big in my view.
Yeah.
That it just crowds myself out.
Yeah, I think that's what's so great about kids, isn't it? They're not thinking of, they're in the task, they're doing whatever they're doing, that's what they're doing. Now thinking about, remember Rowan, he's here, I'm sorry, I shouldn't embarrass him, but when he was a little kid, like he would play, they would play knights in shining armor and they'd be whacking each other with sticks, but Rowan would like to play dead. He would like roll, he'd fall back and he'd play dead and he would, I did that when I was a kid, but usually you do it for like a minute or so and you get up, but he would stay down there for a long time, he'd walk past him and I don't know what happened, but he was so into it, he was really dead. You can't. So he wasn't thinking about what it looked like, but oh well. So yeah, I think it's the childlike aspect of faith there that we're maybe getting at. All right, let's go on, because I want to see if we can get past Lisa's next two sections here. And Jesus, this is verse 40. Jesus said to him, Simon, and here's the parable. Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500. Denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. All right, so now, I should just say that the amounts there, 500 denarii is a little more than a year's salary, so for a common laborer. So you make about a denarii a day, and so this is would be a year and several months' salary. It's a lot of money if you're a common, for anybody, it's a lot of money. And the other one is 50, so it's like 50 days' work. So it's still not chump change, but not as much as the other. So there's two debts. Who do you think the moneylender is in the? There you go. So it's all that's God probably, almost certainly. And then who are the debtors?
Us,
right. And what is the debt?
Sin.
All very simple stuff, right? So we see what's happening here. What happens to a moneylender when he or she cancels the debt?
In human terms, suffers a loss.
Yeah, you absorb that loss. The loss.
Yeah.
So that's why it's a really big thing to forgive someone's debt that they owe you money wise. If someone owes you $500, you're counting on that $500 coming back to you, so you can use it for your stuff. But then if it doesn't come back to you, you've got to use your own for that. Right? So this is a parable which, since God is the moneylender. This God the Son, that helps us see where Jesus sets himself into this and what his task is going to be before he does it. Because to forgive us, he had to pay the cost of that, which he did. So what's the point of the parable, though? What's just simply a simple point? If I owe my yearly salary to somebody, I'm not going to get out of that very easily. And if somebody just says, "Oh, don't worry about it," I'm going to be
very, very grateful.
Very, very grateful. I mean, beyond grateful. Now, if someone says to me, "I'm going to give you a month's, you owe me a month's salary, but I'm not going to make you pay it back," I'm still going to be grateful. It's going to be, I'll probably be more grateful if I have forgiven more debt, but I'm still going to be thankful. That's so great. Thank you for not making me pay you back. I really appreciate that. But both sides of this equation should issue forth in gratitude and love toward the moneylender. Maybe one more, but they both should have that basic thank you. Thank you for saving us. So,
It also changes the relationship between those two people. Because when something like that happens, at least in my experience, when something like that happens, you have a kind of feeling that you didn't have before for that person. Not only just gratitude, but it changes your relationship with them in a positive way. Yeah. You know, and that can be huge, really.
It does, and you got to be careful with this because, you know, if someone were to forgive my a year's salary's worth of debt, I'd still have this nagging feeling like I gotta do something. I gotta pay this guy back. So I owe this guy. And that's where the unmerciful servant parable comes in. You know, he's been forgiven this huge debt and he can't get it out of his head that he's been, so he gets this other guy to pay him back. My guess is he's probably wanting to use that money to pay to get. He hasn't received his forgiveness, so. Knowing the great goodness that God has poured out on us and just receiving it as done and finished without anything that we owe on our part, that's a hard thing to do. It's inhuman. We always want to, we don't want to be in anyone's debt. We want to be, we want to have done it ourselves. So we got to watch out for that. Yes?
The bigger the debt, the harder it would be to pay back. So it sets up a different feeling.
Yeah.
Right.
It's that's true. That is a central feature of the unmerciful servant, is the debt would be impossible for the guy to pay. I mean, here are these two debts you could possibly pay. But I think the emphasis here is on the gratitude that both feel. Now, compare that, though, to this Pharisee. Do you think this Pharisee is anywhere in the parable? I thought that too originally. Maybe it is. I'm not saying it's right, but I don't think he's in the parable at all, because he's not expressing any kind of gratitude. He didn't do the basic thing that you do for somebody when they come to your house, which is wash their feet and give them a kiss. Dennis, make you shudder. But they should. If he had just a modicum of gratitude, you'd expect at least the common graces that you'd give to somebody coming to your house. But he doesn't even do that. So that makes me wonder if he's even forgiven at all.
I think it might be him, and I think maybe there's, in a weird way, a little bit of validation. Like you have tried, you've tried to toe the line, and yet you're the equivalent of the person who still owes a month of debt to the money. Mm. Like your sin, you still clearly fallen short. Like. So I don't know. I think there's space in the parable for him to be the other one, but he's so unself-aware
that he
shows no gratitude. So
that's very possible, right? That's very possible. I could be totally wrong. So either way you look at it, the moneylender or the Pharisee is coming off on the bad side of things in this parable. I forgot who it was. That wasn't my original idea. I read that somewhere. I forgot which commentary said that, but for some anyway, he doesn't look like he's anywhere in this thing because he hasn't think of himself as a sinner.
I think if he reflects on it, he'll see that he doesn't like the picture, it doesn't fit his situation or whatever. And but the initial thing that you'd be attracted to being the less of the two debtors, right? So I think that if you hear that story, you're like, okay, I'll be another.
Yeah, maybe that's the whole purpose of it is that Jesus wants the Pharisee to put himself in this picture as the one who's been forgiven. Like you need forgiveness, so you're not above it all. So good point. And the significance of the Pharisee's answer then comes into play, doesn't it? I mean, if he's able to get the correct, he gets the equation right. He comes out with the right answer. Well, the one who is forgiven the most loves the most. Do you think he's putting it, do you think he's figuring out that this applies to the situation?
No, not at all.
He's just answering a question about mining under.
One last thing about this just that strikes me is that when Jesus is saying all this, and it all begins with him saying, Simon, I have something to say to you. And often in these parables, we don't get it addressed to an individual with a name. It's a group of Pharisees, a faceless religious villains or something. And Jesus says, Simon, I have something to say to you. We're all reading this, but it was directed right at him.
So, if he's not applying it to himself, he's... he's really trying hard to have missed the obvious point. And it is interesting that he directs it directly to Simon, because there's all these people listening to what he's saying, including the woman. And you have to wonder whether she understands what he's doing. And I bet she has more of an understanding than Simon would. So verses 44 through 47, then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven loves little. Now that number 17, I think we've already covered the answer to that question, but I'll read it out anyway. It's only now that we're told that Simon has not given Jesus the customary honor as a guest. What does that suggest with regard to the reason he invited Jesus to dine at his house? It's already kind of an insult. Jesus is sitting there having been dishonored in front of all the people who are there depending on how dirty his feet are, if they're really dirty, then everyone knows that Simon hasn't given him the basic honor that he's due. And I suggested earlier, this is why we kind of already answered the question, that most likely this is a trap. Simon wants to entrap Jesus, and I bet he thinks he's got it. I bet he thinks the trap is closed when Jesus doesn't stop this woman from touching him. So he probably thinks he's won. So I think earlier we asked about the application of this to Simon. What do you think the point of the application is for the woman? Which is obviously also a pretty easy question to answer.
He's letting her know she's forgiven and pointing out that the importance of it being from the heart and that even people with great sins can be forgiven.
Yeah, I think it's really important. It's a little bit like the woman who Jesus crept into the crowd. She was unclean, and she touched Jesus' hem of the robe, and her bleeding, which had gone on for 12 years, stopped immediately. It was really important that Jesus stopped there and said, "Hey, who touched me?" Because she needed to know that she was healed, and it wasn't going to come back, and she's good from that point on. She needed to know that. She just touched him and walked away and went away. I mean, you might live in fear. Is this going to come back? What's happening? So he had to say, no, you're healed. So I think the same thing is true with forgiveness. You need someone to say to you, you're forgiven. You need to be, now if you don't have anyone around you, of course, you have the Bible that is pretty clear. You're forgiven when you confess your sins. But I think this woman in particular needs to have that spoken clearly. And he begins to speak it clearly with his parable. He says it outright, though, in the next section. Your sins are forgiven. And that's a huge, huge thing. Yeah.
That's something that's interesting. So many other times he tells the person to go forth and sin no more, and he doesn't say that to her.
Yeah, I mean, we'll talk about that in a minute, but I don't think... he says, your faith has saved you, go in peace. I think the assumption is that she's not going to be doing what she was doing before. Right? With the other woman caught in adultery, I don't know her circumstances, but I think we can assume that Jesus is pretty sure she's not headed back to that to that stuff. So do you think that Jesus is saying that the woman is forgiven because of her actions at the dinner, or do you think that Jesus is saying that her actions at the dinner reveal that she's been forgiven? Because I used to read it this way, like, if I want to be forgiven, I've got to go cry on Jesus' feet. That's not what, I don't think it's what happened here. What do you think?
No.
Hmm?
No, she was forgiven. This was just her outward showing how much she loved him.
Right, right.
You know? And I think it was because she heard his message previously.
Yeah.
And the gratitude. This was her way of expressing her gratitude.
Yeah.
And her aggravation. You know.
If her actions here are the mechanism by which she was forgiven, the parable doesn't make sense. The parable only makes sense as if she has been forgiven, and this is the expression of her loving much, loving Jesus much, is the expression of her being forgiven, her knowing that she's been forgiven. So I think that's right. Otherwise, the parable is kind of weird. Doesn't fit the circumstances as well. So she has been forgiven. She's been, maybe this is so fresh. Maybe she just heard him talk this day. Maybe he was preaching and she heard it and she, and a woman like this might not have a lot of people in her life who she can talk to about this. Who would she go to? And so she goes to the person who forgave her. And we've already talked about her actions there. But what does this tell you about the relationship between love for Jesus and forgiveness?
Say that again.
But the last question, number 20. What does this tell you about the relationship between forgiveness and love for Jesus? They go together, right? Yeah, yeah. Yeah, did you?
I think in my case, you know, growing up in a church, I maybe didn't understand God's love for me as much. But as I've been a Christian for a while and see how inside the Lord has revealed pride, wrong thoughts, that appreciation that God loved me, even though I didn't deserve it, is an onward going thing.
Yeah, me too. I think it's a... I remember a real sense of the weight being lifted off my shoulders and just being, I can't believe I'm... I also really feeling forgiven for the first time in my life, but then I did have a pretty good impression of myself still. Like I was a pretty bad guy, but I thought, I mean, my first year of my Christian walk, I thought I was nailing it. I thought I was really, really great. I wasn't, but I thought I was. I was doing all kinds of bad things, but it's only like we said this before. The further you go in the Christian walk, the more the light shines, the more you see. And hopefully it doesn't make you feel worse. Hopefully that over and over again does what it's done for you, is it just amplifies the grace of God, amplifies the weight of the glory of God's forgiveness, that he can continue to forgive, even a wretch like me, as a song says. So good. Okay, so I think we can finish this. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. There's that explicit, just in case you didn't get it, just in case you didn't figure it out. Your sins are forgiven. And those who are at the table began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And you know, Jesus I don't know if they're talking out loud to themselves or they're saying among themselves inside, but it seems like they're talking to each other. But Jesus ignores them and he says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So how do you think Jesus' words affect the woman? I'm sure she goes back to those over and over again. I mean, I would. And I try like it.
Well, yes, I was just going to say, though, besides the fact that he needs to say she's forgiven for her sake, he's saying she's forgiven for the audience.
That's the other aspect of it, isn't it? Yeah, he's saying that this is the audience around there. He just said something that would be another scandalizing thing for them to hear, and you can't do that. Only after the sacrifice, the priest can say that. But you don't have any authority to say that. Who are you?
I think it's really interesting how many people in the gospel Jesus says your sins are forgiven who haven't explicitly sought forgiveness him or from God in His presence, but He's aware of that.
Yeah. I love the paralytic story. Like they these four guys carrying their guy on the thing, and they throw open poor Peter's ceiling, and they drop him down. And you know, if I were one of the guys carrying him, I think, and Jesus says, "Oh, son, your sins are forgiven," and to you too. I say, "Well, okay, that's not what we brought him. He's on the stretcher. Heal the guy." But he just says, your sins are forgiven. And so he saw faith there and he trusts. And but then to prove that he actually has the authority to forgive sins, he then heals the paralytic.
That kind of shows what he thinks is most important, doesn't it?
Yeah, I think so. I think it does show what's more important. The healing of the paralytic was kind of an afterthought to the forgiving of the paralytic. Absolutely. Let's see. I have two more questions here, and we're out of time. But I think these two questions: how do you think faith saved the woman, and what does this account and parable tell you about Jesus in the gospel? I think those will. You can ask those questions to yourself at home. I'll say just one thing: faith doesn't save you because of the faith itself. It's not the faith; it's the object of the faith. It's the person you're placing your trust in. So that's why it's okay to have little faith. I mean, Jesus, that's what he says to his disciples all the time: "You little faith, you have little faith." So it's not the if you get to the point where you're thinking your faith in itself saves you, you can begin to worry whether you have enough. And that's not the issue here. It's who your faith is in.
Other people may not see the outward expression of your faith. But I mean, Jesus is looking at this woman and makes a very clear expression of true faith. God definitely sees the actual belief and the actual faith. And it isn't just confessing or saying the right thing. There really is going to be some kind of transformation. That doesn't mean everyone's going to see it.
Right.
But
right.
There will be something real. There will be a real change there. That God,
yeah.
There is some kind of fruit to that faith.
Absolutely.
As small as it may be.
Well, this is the proof of that. I mean, because the woman's actions are the proof of her forgiveness. And Jesus uses it that way. I mean, the day before she heard the sermon or whatever it was that saved her, would she have ever done anything like this? Probably not. No, she wouldn't have. It's only because of the...
You couldn't have prescribed it. You couldn't have said, if you go do this, go and take your perfume and do this.
Right, right.
Say you like it. Like,
what?
That would have been nonsensical.
Yeah, yeah. It's all very fruit from a tree kind of thing. Okay, we are out of time. Terry, would you pray for us? Amen. Thank you. Next week, the bigger barns parable. So if you take us home and look at the questions, we will be easier to